Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And while you're doing that, join me in prayer. Father God, we come before you because we are needy people, and you are the great God of all creation, and your name is worthy of all of our praise and all of our honor. Father, we want to be people who bless you, that our soul, all of who we are, all that is within us, that we would bless your name, that we would forget not all of the benefits that we have in our relationship with you, one who forgives all of our iniquity, you heal our diseases, you redeem our lives. You are the one who works righteousness and justice for all. And Father, you are one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you do not deal with us according to our sins, nor do you repay us according to our iniquities. And Father, matter of fact, to emphasize that point, you remind us that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. And you show compassion to your children. And we're grateful to you for that. So Father, help us in our time as we look at Hebrews 4. May we be people who hold fast this confession. There is a day coming when we will sin no more. The greatest attraction of heaven is the fact that that's where righteousness dwells. And your children desire righteousness. Father, we recognize in the time being, though, as Romans 8 reminds us, that all of creation is groaning. And as believers, we groan a little more sharply because we know that there's more to this life than what we see and what we experience. And so, Lord, we are grateful that in the meantime, that you strengthen us, that you sustain us, and that you give us something to hold on to. And as we'll take a look at today, you give us yourself. And we're grateful to you for that. So may we be people who hold fast our confession and hold tight to you and continually draw near to you, knowing full well that from you we will receive mercy and we will receive the grace that we need in our time of need. And right now, Lord, we need your help to understand your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I told you that we live not very far from Disneyland. And a number of years ago, when my boys were around teenage years, but my daughters were still quite younger, but we decided it was time that we'd take the whole family. In this case, we lived in Florida, so we took them to Disney World. So we knew things were going to be fine with our boys. We weren't quite sure with the girls. This was actually the first time they would be on any sort of amusement park. And so we decided for the very first ride was going to be Space Mountain, which is a roller coaster. And it sits six people, so it's perfect for our family. But now my wife and I were in a parent conundrum. What do we do with our daughters? Do we tell them? Prepare them ahead of time of what is to come? Or do we just simply just do it and kind of live with the aftermath? Well, we chose to just do it and live with the aftermath. So we got on this ride, and I'm sitting there thinking I'm putting a lot of trust in the workers because they saw the stature of my youngest daughter, and so the assumption is they believe she's going to be safe on this ride. But as we got on the ride, I began to question whether she was going to be safe on this ride. And as we started, oh man, it was like everything I could do to try to hold on to her. She was in front of me. And I could hear her screaming. And I'm thinking, I am the worst parent in the world. So the ride ends and we get off. And then I find out what she was screaming. This is so much fun. Can we do it again? Now, I share this with you because It's often a knee-jerk reaction for us that when we're scared, that we want to hold on to something. And a lot of times when others are scared, that's That's the simple advice we give. Hold on. Just hold on. And so I think about this passage that we have is that Hebrews was written to the church, that in church and primarily a Jewish audience that was facing tribulation and trial. And the concern of the author is that those who don't know Christ will not see him for who he is, and that those who do will fall away. And in the preceding context, ultimately would miss out on the ultimate rest. The ultimate rest of eternity with Christ. I mean, what a great day we have ahead of us to look forward to. A genuine day of rest where we're in the presence of God and God is in our presence, and the struggle against sin will be no more. And that's peace that we can never imagine. But we will someday. And that's a concern of the author, is that those who are believers are going to fall away. You see it in passages like Hebrews 2, when he says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews 3:12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. See, when facing trial, there is that temptation to be disloyal, to disbelieve, and to even be disobedient to the Lord. And the author provides some specific sinful behavior that we might practice when under trial, that we might be tempted to do. In Hebrews 12, he talks about strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We're tempted to quarrel with others and create conflict. You think about it, sometimes when we face trial, we sometimes just want to lash out, and it's whoever's closest gets it. He talks about the fact that we'll be tempted to indulge our fleshly desires. He talks about in verse 16 of chapter 12, let no one be sexually immoral or unholy. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For often money, simply not being content, is going to be a temptation that we have when facing trial. We wish, as Asaph said in Psalm 73, we might look at the wicked and just say, look, their lives just seem to be so easy. And here we are pursuing you and life seems so difficult. And there'd be a temptation to fall away. Matter of fact, Asaph himself even said that, Lord, I was tempted to stumble. Hebrews 13, he talks about don't be led away by diverse or strange teachings. It's amazing how susceptible we are to false teaching when things are rough. You know, if you listen to radio at all or watch TV or read anything, you'll have some kind of advertisement. And the advertisement is appealing to your flesh. It's appealing to something that you have a desire for. And maybe you're just listening to radio and somebody says, would you like to have well-believing kids, behaving kids all the time? And you go, yes. And it doesn't matter what they say next, you're going to buy it. Okay? Because it just appeals to our flesh. It's just when we're going through trials, we're susceptible to a lot of false teaching, and that's what the Hebrew author is worried about when he says, do not be led away by diverse or strange teachings. Okay? And so to ensure that this doesn't happen, the author of Hebrews, he's drawing our attention in this context to the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his compassion and mercy, so that we might hold fast to our confession, because he's concerned that the difficulties that they're going through is going to cause them to walk away. And so when we focus our attention on Christ, when we look to him, as he says in Hebrews 12, as the founder and the perfecter of our faith, then we remain loyal and we believe and we say things like Peter when others were falling away. And Peter just simply said, well, where will I go? You are the Holy One of God. You alone have the words of eternal life. Who else would I turn to? Where else would I go? When we see the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, then we will not turn anywhere else. We will not go anywhere else. You know, Adrian and I have an affinity toward coffee. And there's just a sense that once you have good coffee, you will not go anywhere else. You become very picky about where you go. Okay? Growing up in California, oh, we have the most amazing Mexican food. You know where I don't want to have Mexican food? Anywhere outside of California, right? Because once you know something is supreme and sufficient, you don't want anything else. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He wants to present and show us that, look, Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Why would you go anywhere else? And he wants the Hebrews, believers, just to say exactly what Peter said. Where shall we go? Where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so when we focus our attention on Christ, when we see him as an example, we obey. We don't use our trials as excuses for disobedience. We help others remain steadfast with compassion, with gentleness, and with mercy. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 12, what he says is this. Look, therefore, since we're surrounded by so many great cloud of witnesses, referring to everything he had talked about in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's consider, he says, consider him then who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And why would we do such consideration? Because he says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So the author wishes for no one to miss out on this promised rest, this Sabbath rest, eternity in Christ. And he wants us to persevere under trial. And so, these three verses that we're taking a look at in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 through 16, these are here to encourage us, to strengthen us that we might endure. They're to give us a practical approach from avoiding the pitfalls of falling away. Again, when we're about to face trying or frightening times, we are told to hold on. And so in these three verses, I want you to see three truths to hold on to. Three truths to hold on to when you face life's struggles, so that you will not hesitate to receive the mercy and grace God has for you and to show such mercy and grace toward others. So the first truth to hold on to in verse 14 is hold on to the supremacy of Christ. Let us hold on to the supremacy of Christ. What he says is, since then, and this brings to mind the logical conclusion or the implication of these particular truths, our theology, what we think and believe about God, that impacts what we do. Our theology is practical, and our practice is theological. One clear example is, think about Psalm 46. In Psalm 46, the psalmist says this. He says, you are my strength, right? You are my shield. You are a present help in times of trouble. So that's theology stated. And then he goes on to explain circumstances. And ultimately what he does is he uses poetic language to say the worst case scenario. The entire earth is crumbling. The mountains are falling into the sea, so on and so forth. And what does he say practically then? In light of who God is, in the midst of such circumstances, what will I do? I will not fear. So it's a practical approach. He will approach such circumstances with courage and confidence. Why? Because of theology. Because of who he knows God to be. And that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking to us about. Let us face our trials, and let us face our difficulties with courage and with confidence and without fear by holding on to the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is our great high priest. He is superior to any of the other priests. And so I want you to notice then four personal things about his priesthood that just really help us to understand why we would offer him supreme praise. One is this. Might be Barnabas. But anyway, the author says this. He is our great high priest. He is our. So there's a personal aspect to this. We all as believers, this is a community thing. He is our great high priest. There's a personal possession of that. I mean, there's such an intimacy that's involved in salvation. When you think about even the term adoption, When Paul talks about adoption in Galatians 4 and Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, and he talks about God making us his children. And what it ultimately means, using much more of the culture of the Roman day, is that he removes us from one family and puts us into his. And ultimately, prior to Christ, we are of the devil. We're of the family of the devil. And he removes us from that family and makes us his own. There's such a personal component to that. There's a real intimacy involved. And he uses intimate terms to even describe the church when he describes the church as his body and he describes the church as his bride. And so there's a personal component to this. He is our great high priest. We confess this as a community of believers. He is ours. He is ours. And he is our perfect high priest. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. He's holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners, and he's exalted above the heavens. He is our perfect high priest. Third, he is our forever high priest. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He is our forever high priest. And then he is our sufficient high priest. This is all so much more than human priests, which is compared and contrasted within the text, who are limited by their health, their sin, frailty, and eventual death. Christ is eternal, he's perfect, he's sufficient, and he is ours. He is ours. A second mark of his supremacy is that the human priest merely entered into the temporary sanctuary of God. Jesus, on the other hand, as the text says, he passed through the heavens. He has entered the very presence of God, not merely an earthly sanctuary. So we know that the traveling tabernacle that was established in Exodus 25, that was temporary. The temple built in Jerusalem by King Solomon was destroyed and rebuilt only to be destroyed again. These were just mere shadows of the permanent and transcendent temple of God in heaven. It is the temple that Jesus has entered. It is the temple that Jesus is currently. He serves as our advocate, as we've been praising him for all morning, and he intercedes on our behalf. He is then our hope, and he is the anchor for our soul. The author of Hebrews says this in chapter 6, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor." Sure and steadfast anchor. My wife and I had a wonderful opportunity one time to vacation in the Florida Keys, and I rented a boat, and we took the boat out, and we went and did some fishing in the morning, and then later that afternoon, we went snorkeling, and we got into the water, we're looking at all these wonderful, beautiful fish, and while I was underwater, I kept hearing this noise, chink, chink. And when I investigated to where this noise was coming from, I looked back and recognized that was my anchor. And it was coming up and coming down and coming up and coming down. Why? Well, because the boat was floating away. Thus, I swam back to that boat as quick as I could and actually tried to anchor it underwater. That didn't work. Got back on the boat before hitting another boat and was finally able to get that anchor sure and steadfast. I learned quite quickly the importance of a sure and steadfast anchor. And we have that here. The author says it. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A forever high priest. Sure, steadfast. Jesus is, as well, the Son of God. So again, what the author is doing is trying to show us the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. He is the Son of God. He uniquely combines humanity and divinity to be our perfect high priest. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is Creator. He's life giver. He is a sustainer. He is the propitiator of our sins. And so since he is superior to all, then the author says, look, let us hold tight. Let us hold tightly our confession of him as our Lord and Savior. He's the combination of greatness, exaltation, humanity, and deity. And so when under trial, we hold on to the supremacy of Christ. Now, there's a second thing to hold on to. So the first is we hold on to the supremacy of Christ. And the author makes a wonderful argument for why Christ is supreme and sufficient. But secondly, we hold on to the sympathy of Christ. So we hold on to the supremacy of Christ and we hold on to the sympathy of Christ. And we see that in verse 15. See, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness. He knows how easy it is for us to stumble our way through life. And this is not a sympathy that is ready to condone sinful behavior. This is a sympathy that means fellow feeling. Though he was sinless, he had a real human body, mind, and emotions with the inherent weaknesses. He was ignorant and was taught. He thought, he walked, and talked like a baby before he thought, walked, and talked like a man. And this is why our text asserts that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He lived with a human body, mind, and soul, with all their limitations, except for sin. It is a fact, those of you who may be musicians, you may know this, that the term is sympathetic resonance. And simply what that means is simply this, that if we had another piano on this side and the C key was struck here, the exact string on this piano would begin to vibrate. It's called sympathetic resonance. And it's a beautiful example of what the author means by telling us that Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest. Christ's instrument was just like ours. In every way, Christ in his body passed through the heavens. And when a chord is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, it resonates in his. There's no note of human experience that does not play on Christ's exalted human instrument. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The scriptures reveal the various weaknesses that he sympathizes with. He sympathizes with the weakness of the lack of, limited, or even wrong knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8 reminds us, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Christ sympathizes with that. He sympathizes with the difficult and even extreme circumstances or experiences like hunger, famine, injustice, oppression, etc. He executes justice, as Deuteronomy 10:18, for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. He sympathizes with mild to severe physical weaknesses. Again, Matthew 11, we see the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And even to the disciples, he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I know that the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh I recognize is weak. And lastly, he even sympathizes with the weakness of resolve not to sin. Romans 7, Paul says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He goes on to say, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we represent Christ's sympathy when we, as Paul urges us then, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with them all, because Christ is patient with us as well. He admonishes us when we need it. He encourages us when we're faint-hearted, and he helps us when we are weak. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And now, why does he sympathize? The author goes on to say that he can sympathize with us because he's been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He faced the full range of temptation and succeeded. He walked through, as we do, the trials, sufferings, and circumstances that we all face. And in his humanity, he lived a day-to-day human life. By prayer, by the word, dependent on the Holy Spirit. He never stopped being God, but he did not live his day by his godness, but by his humanness, dependent on the Lord. And the extent of temptation that he faced, namely the onslaught of Satan, was greatly faced by him. and he did it with succession. Now, he didn't face the exact details of our lives, but the general experiences. And we have to understand that it is not a prerequisite to sympathize with others that you face the exact details of life that they do, for that's impossible. And it's not a prerequisite. See, he didn't have the husband you have, but he knows what it's like to be taken for granted. He doesn't have your wife, but he knows what it's like not to be honored or respected. He didn't have your boss, but he knows what it's like to be mistreated and taken advantage of. He didn't have your neighbor, but he knows what it's like to be insulted. He didn't go to your school, but he knows what it's like to be disliked. He knows what it's like to be gossiped about, to be slandered. He knows what it's like to have people tell lies about you, to have people treat you like you are dumb, and to even be bullied. He walked as a man. He was well acquainted with sleeplessness and hunger and discomfort. He was acquainted with not being liked, despised even, not being thanked. He was acquainted with people not agreeing with him. He was acquainted with insults, people not listening to his life-giving truth, death of loved ones, near-death experiences, pain, grief, and ultimately death, even death on a cross. He was tempted to ease the struggle. He was tempted to ease the pain. He was tempted to ease the discomfort by being disloyal, distrusting, and disobedient. He experienced what it was like to live in the flesh in a sinful and sin-cursed world, yet without sin. Without sin. He obeyed even when doing so would mean even more pain and suffering. See, that's the deception of sin, that in some way it will ease the discomfort of what I'm dealing with. He experienced temptation to the maximum. We've never experienced temptation like Jesus, because he experienced it beyond the breaking point. I don't know how many of you have ever ran more than 10 kilometers. Okay, I know in my lifetime, I don't think I've ever ran more than 10 kilometers in one setting. Okay, so you know what I know? I know what it's like to run 10 kilometers. Some of you have ran 15. Some of you maybe 20. Some of you maybe 30. Maybe some of you even more than that. But see, I would have broke down well before then. And Jesus Christ, he knows the temptation to sin beyond anything any of us would ever face, because he faced it without ever falling. He faced it and succeeded every single time. So he knows what it's like to face temptation greater than any of us ever will. Greater than any of us ever will. You never know how strong something is until you've stood against it, and Christ has stood the test of it all. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this, he says this: look, Jesus never sinned, but he understands sin better than any man. He has seen it more clearly, fought it more diligently than any of us could ever be able to do so. His sinlessness increased his sensitivity to sin. And so, unlike us, he faced the extent of temptation without sinning. Yet, someone may object, but Christ never felt the pain and agony that sinning brings. And to that I would say, let us not forget that he bore the full wrath of our sin on the cross. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And please note this. Christ cried that cry so that you never will. It's a cry that the follower of Jesus Christ and the one in Christ will never cry, because you will never, ever face the true torment, the true pain, the true discomfort that the wrath of God brings. That's amazing grace. It's an experience that we will never have. Jesus has experienced both extremes: full temptation without sinning, and the full pain and the full agony of the wrath of God that he bore on our behalf. Let us hold on to. Let us not waver. The supremacy of Christ and the sympathy of Christ. And then lastly, let us hold on to the strength of Christ. Let us hold on to the strength of Christ. To obtain his strength, then, what the author is telling us is this: let us hold our confession, and then let us draw near to him. We are to come to God with all reverence and awe. And why wouldn't we? Just as Peter said, where else can I go? Who else has the word of life? And oftentimes you see in the lament psalms, they turn to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. They recognize the sovereignty of God. They recognize the power of God. They recognize the omniscience of God. They recognize all of that. The only thing they question is what they don't know, and that's how long. How long? But they voice their complaint unto the Lord with reverence and with awe. And why wouldn't they? There's no one else to go to. There's no one else you would want to go to. Again, just consider, when, you know, since I used the coffee illustration earlier, both Adrian and I have an affinity for cappuccinos. We like cappuccinos. Now let's imagine we order a cappuccino and it is awful. And we go to the person right there taking our money and we say, this is bad. And they say, what do you want me to do about it? And we say, let me talk to your boss. Right? Let me talk to your boss. Why? Because your boss has the authority to do something about it. And ultimately, this is why the lamenters in the Psalms, they turn to nobody else but God, because God is the one who can do something about it. Where else would we go? Why would I complain to the people around me? Why would I go to the people around me without first going to the one who can actually do something about it? And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making. He is our supreme high priest. He is our sympathetic high priest. And he is from whom we draw strength. We want to go before him. We want to draw near to him. This is used often in a worship sense. It means to come into the presence of God in order to worship and to exalt his name. We see this elsewhere in Isaiah 40, 31, when Isaiah says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They will exchange their strength for his strength. And so then the author describes what we are to do when we draw nearer, or he describes to what we are drawing near. He says, we come to the throne of grace. See, a throne room is typically not a room of grace. Typically, a throne room would be reserved for that of judgment. Now, at least in grammar school, for me growing up in California, the head of the school was called the principal. Most people did not get called into the principal's office for a good thing. And so if my teacher called out into the classroom and said, Andy, the principal would like to speak with you, the rest of the classroom would say something like, oh, right? Now, why? Well, because a principal's office, that's a place of judgment. And you just don't freely walk into the office and say, hey, principal, and just walk right in with confidence to just draw near to the desk of the principal. Similar to what was talked about to the children today. You're just not going to walk up. Hello, Prime Minister. I'm here to see you, right? You have no confidence in doing such a thing. The author is telling us, though, let us with confidence go to the throne of grace. This is a throne that is described by grace. Often, again, it denotes a seat of dominion and authority. It's seen as a place of judgment. We approach it with a mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. It is a throne of grace, and we come there with confidence. We come there with confidence. Now, growing up, we grew up in the furniture business, and my dad ran a furniture store. And there's one thing about furniture. It was always packaged in cardboard boxes. And for a 10-year-old boy, cardboard boxes, that meant forts. That meant mazes. That meant kingdoms. And when your father is running a furniture store and the back room of the store is full of cardboard boxes, oh my. This was a haven for a young boy. And you know, it would be the middle of the afternoon and I would walk through the front door. I'd say hi to some of the salesmen. I'd say hi to some of the people in the office. And then with great confidence, I would just walk right through the store and right into the back room and begin the process of building cardboard forts. And a new person might be working for the store, and they'd be kind of looking at this like, what? Who is that? Why does this kid have all this confidence to just walk into the store and walk right into the back? And they'd simply say, that's Mr. Rogers' son. Oh, okay. See, we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Why do we have such confidence? Why do we have such boldness? Sometimes we completely underestimate how great it is that we have the boldness and the frankness and the confidence to actually speak to the holy creator God of all things. Whew, what an amazing privilege that is that we have. Why do we have this confidence? Well, because the result is that our guilt has been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says in Hebrews 10, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we are adopted by God into his family so that we call him Father. There's no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from that love. He's passed through the heavens. He's actively serving as our advocate, interceding for us. Because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we have the confidence to stand before the holy creator God, draw near to him, knowing this is a throne of grace, to speak confidently, to speak with frankness, and to speak with him at all. Ooh. What an amazing, amazing privilege we have in Christ. And the author is saying, oh, don't underestimate that privilege. And then he goes on to say that we go there to attain mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. We recognize that we go there to receive mercy, to receive the forgiveness of our sins, to receive the compassion that we need, to receive the help that we need and the struggles that we deal with. And with him, we receive mercy and grace. We have at our disposal him. I don't know how you grew up. I know for me, I grew up, my parents often taught me, I don't know if this phrase, if you have this phrase in Australia or not, but we have this phrase in the United States that if you make your bed, lie in it. Anyone familiar with this phrase? Okay. And it means ultimately you need to take full responsibility for your stupidity. You need to take full responsibility for what idiotic thing, what foolish thing you did. And don't put that on anyone else. And I took that into my walk with the Lord. And when I would face trial and difficulties as a result of my own foolishness, I would not bother the Lord with it. I would not go to him. And this passage has been just so meaningful to me because it's helped me realize that he is a merciful God, that he is a sympathetic God, and he can sympathize even with my foolishness. See, the one thing we need to always remember is that God is a safe person to go to with your sin. He is a safe, if you are a repentant, confessing sinner, he is a safe person to go to. It's the point that David makes in Psalm 32. You know, we read about his discretion or his indiscretion. And that he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation of Israel. He sinned against his army. And then he confessed that sin. But it took him a while before he owned up to that. If you remember, Nathan had to confront him. And it was anywhere from 6 to 9 months before he actually confessed his sin, before we'd get the Psalm 51 and that wonderful confession. And in Psalm 51, he made this statement where he asked the Lord, may I be used of you, if you will, to teach transgressors your ways. And Psalm 32 is a product of that. And in Psalm 32, he opens with talking about this great theology that blessed is the man whose sin has been forgiven. And then he goes on to just share his own experience, how he kept silent about his sin, and that the hand of God was heavy upon him, and his body was groaning all day under just the weight of that unresolved guilt. And then he said, when I confessed, you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, again, 1 John 1:8 through 10 reminds us, if we claim to be without sin, the truth is not in us. We don't know ourselves. Verse 10 says, if we claim to not have sin, then we call God a liar. But in 1 John 1:9, such a refreshing verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so what does David say? The lesson that he says is, let us come to God with our sins while He may be found. And know that He is a safe person to go to with our sins. For drawing near with confidence to the throne of grace, we receive mercy. And we receive grace to help in our time of need. We receive the necessary strength to overcome our temptation. Again, as the great hope we have in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape that you may stand up under it. God will provide us with the strength that we need to endure the temptation that comes as a result of difficult times. And so let us hold on. As we face difficult times, as we face trials, as we face our own struggles with sin, as we face our difficulties with relationships and with work and with just living in a society, may we hold on. And may we hold on to the supremacy of Christ. May we hold on to the sympathy of Christ. And may we hold on to the strength of Christ. And to Him be all the glory forevermore. Amen. Father, we come before You again grateful for the fact that You are indeed our great High Priest. We're grateful for Christ. We're grateful for all that He has done. And so let us then be people, since we have such a great High Priest, then let us be people who hold fast our confession. And let us be people who with confidence draw near to Your throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.